you want.
Yeah, I'm not expecting that.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we gather to study your holy word in your names. We pray that you will help us through this session and through these passages of scripture that you have for us, that we might continue to grow in knowledge and also in actions, in the way we deal with others, and the way we help our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the way we evangelize to those who don't know you. And we pray that you'll just help us through this study by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and move amongst us to help us to receive these teachings into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're at the end of Matthew chapter 23, the last 8 verses. I'm actually we kind of left off on verse 31 last time, and I'm repeating it because it would kind of not make sense to get the context. So if we're going to start with 31, even though that's the verse we left off on the last one. So, John, if you read that short section there, please. Starts off.
You want to read the whole 8 verses?
Yeah.
Oh, I see. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how would you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Where's the Johnny Cash reference? Remember that song he sings? The father hen will bring his chickens home? Or something like that?
Yeah. A little bit there. So, starting off in verse 31, again, this is the tail end of the woes, how he's telling them, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then he commands them there to complete their mission. He actually tells them, fill up then the measure of the sin of your fathers, or the guilt of your fathers, as your translation might say. So he's basically telling them, go on then, and do what you need to do, because you are going to crucify me. You're going to kill me without cause, just like your fathers did them. So just like their fathers, the fathers of the scribes and the Pharisees and all the people who led up to that type of mentality, killed the prophets. They're going to kill. Now they, the sons, are going to kill the one that the prophets were prophesying about, namely Jesus himself. So, we're a little bit late. Sorry, we're late. It was like.
That's okay. Hi, Jesse. How are you?
Come on in. Dylan, I think there's a. That Bible you use.
Would you like me to move across so you can sit together? I'd be happy to.
Yes, you could.
My goodness, we wouldn't want you to have to sit across from each other and stare into each other's eyes and miss out on what's happening. I've never done
that.
No,
they're not going to like you guys. No. No, you've never done that.
Let's go.
I probably did, but I don't remember what year it was.
Yes.
It's been 50
60.
Okay, so we're in Matthew chapter 23. Okay, so back at verse, 31 and 32 there, we're just got started, so you guys didn't miss much. 31 and 32, he's saying, just where we left off last week, consequently you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And so what he's saying there is, you're the very ones who came from the people who killed the prophets, who were prophesying about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. And you're the sons of those who killed those people. And he's kind of making light of the fact that back in verse 30, if you remember, in verse 30 they say, if we had been living in the days of our forefathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. In other words, they're admitting that their fathers are the ones who killed the people who prophesied of the Messiah. And now, hypocritically, they're going to be the ones, and Jesus even tells them, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Basically telling them, your fathers killed the ones who were sent by God to tell about the coming of the Messiah. And now, the Messiah is here, and you're going to kill me. And just basically telling them, that's your mission. Go ahead and fill it up. Fill up the measure of your mission. And if we move to, let's turn to Acts. There's a few cross references here in Acts chapter 7.
Chapter 7?
Yeah, Acts chapter 7. It's on the first bullet of the page.
Do they have a sheet?
Yeah, I think it's right.
Yeah, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52.
I do too.
And this is really neat here. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously anointed the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So this is just a perfect cross-reference to what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, and this is Peter. No, I'm sorry. This is Stephen. This is Stephen and his. You may recall Stephen is the first martyr. He's the one who was persecuted and killed first. And it's so interesting because, look at how long, if you go back a page or two, look at how long he speaks. Like all that chapter 7. Stephen gives this history of Israel and they're listening to him. They're like, oh, okay, that's right. Yep, you're right about that. They're nodding in agreement, and they're listening, and they don't have anything bad to say for this whole chapter 7 here, this big, long, several pages long.
Well, there's seven verses in chapter 6 also where they've taken him, and he's beginning, if they describe what he looks like, and just like an angel standing there.
Yeah, and what he's saying, like he kind of starts talking. And then, but boy, in verse 51 and 52, he gets to the point. He gets right down to the point, and he says, he's talking to these same types of guys that Jesus had previously talked to that in chapter 23, saying, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And, it's interesting because you talk about circumcision in the Old Testament and how that's such a religious rite of the Jewish nation. And it's... But Pastor Bob did a real interesting study. It was several years ago. Me and my dad were both still going to his class at that time, a long time ago. Probably about 5 or 6 years ago, at least. And we did a really neat study where we went through the Old Testament And you know, it does talk about circumcision in the Old Testament, but you might be surprised to find, and maybe I should have done this, but I didn't, for tonight, but you might be surprised that there is, I believe, at least 7 times, if not more, where in the Old Testament you can go through, and it talks about the circumcision of the heart. It talks about that over and over again. Back then, in the Old Testament, it's saying, you know, and basically God is kind of hinting at them back then that, okay, you know, you have the circumcision of the flesh, and that's one thing, and that's meant to signify that you are a holy nation set apart. That you've been cut out of, you know, the normal fleshly way of life, and you've been set apart for a higher calling from God, a special purpose. And they thought that that was it. You know, you get circumcised, and you... on the 8th day, and then you, as infants were, and then you're bar mitzvahed at the right age, and then you're a Jew, right? I mean, and then you're a Jew, just like, you know, a lot of different religious rites happen. But here he's saying, you know, here Stephen is going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, yeah, maybe you've been circumcised in the flesh, but you have not been circumcised in heart. In other words, you are not, like we talked about last week, you have not been born again. You have not been regenerated. You're not spiritually alive because you're trying to gain favor with God by doing all these little things and trying to be all perfect.
Did you say heart and ears?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mine says ears.
Yeah, too. Yeah, it does say ears too. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. And you may see there, it says, "In all." Remember we talked about the sin against the Holy Spirit? Last week?
No.
And remember how last week we were talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And that's how, remember that dual, that dual nature? Where you're going, you know, back from... You know, there's this biography of a Christian believer. There's a biography of a non-believer, you know, somebody who doesn't believe. And so, you know, the biography of the non-believer who doesn't believe in Christ, that person is resisting the Holy Spirit because, remember, God is not willing that any should perish. God's Holy Spirit comes alongside, remember Parakletos? Comes alongside every person and gives every person a chance to accept the truth and be repentant. And so, you know, here he's saying you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. And we talked last week about how that is the unforgivable sin. Because if you don't let the Holy Spirit bring the message of Christ into your heart, you can't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, there's no other provision. There's no other means by which men must be saved. That's scripture right there. There's no other way. Those are Jesus' words. So, it's real interesting here. And he says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He's basically saying you guys are the ones who killed the ones the prophets talked about. Just like Jesus is telling them to go ahead and, you know, fill up the measure of the sin of your fathers. It's now time for that to be consummated. So, interesting stuff.
Is this kind of the heart of the pogroms?
Of the what?
The Holocaust? The Christian Crusades could massacre Jews? They were just killing Christ's enemies.
I think they misdid
it, you know. I mean, but there's no doubt that was not Jesus' intent.
Yeah, you know, as a matter of fact, if you look at the very last bullet where it says until,
yeah,
you know, we're going to get into talking about the Jews as a people today. And, you know, we'll cover that at that point. That's a good point, but let's wait till we get there to do it. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 16.
children?
16, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians.
Starting 50.
Yeah, let's actually start in 14 through 16. Mm-hmm. And Jesse, why don't you read that one for us? Mm-hmm.
For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea and Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to Gentiles, and they may be saved. So as we always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost.
All right, thank you. Okay, so real interesting there, and that, remember that phrase that Jesus said? Fill up the measure of the sin of your fathers. And it's repeated right here, where it says, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And, you know, here again, it's interesting to note that Paul was, who wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, these letters were written by Paul, who was of the most staunch group of these Jewish people that Jesus had been speaking about all this time, and that Stephen talked about, and so on. As a matter of fact, Paul was there when Stephen was put to death and approved of his stoning right after that statement that we just finished reading. Paul was one of the ones who held the jackets and the coats of the people who picked up the stones to kill Stephen. Which indicates, by the way, interestingly enough, it indicates that he was a new initiate into the Sanhedrin. That he was the one holding the coats and stuff, so to speak. Because some people try to make a big deal about Paul being one of the ones who was on the council that decided to put Jesus to death. I don't believe that's true. I believe actually it happened. I believe he became initiated into the Sanhedrin, and he was still at a young age, and that he did that after the crucifixion and resurrection, but before the martyrdom of Stephen. I believe he was a new initiate sometime in that time period. And I have other reasons for believing that, but I'd share with you later. But just since it comes up here, I thought I'd mention that real briefly. But this is interesting because, you know, to get a little bit to my mom's point about mistreating the Jews and how they've been persecuted and treated so horribly through all of the, you know, the past 2,000 years, there's been horrible things. There's been, you know, the Spanish Inquisition, there's been the Holocaust in Germany, and
the Crusades.
The Crusades were mostly about the Moors, and, you know, but
well, they sure slaughtered a lot of Jews on the way. Yeah.
But yeah. So, but you know, it's interesting to point out that Paul is talking about these people here, right? He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So, remember, Paul is a Jew, and he converted. He became a believer in Jesus Christ, who also was a Jew. And so you have to see how Paul is kind of segmenting it out and separating it. He's saying, you know, okay, there's Jews who are the Judaizers, and there's the Jews who are the complete and total non-believers in Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. And those Jews are kind of the enemies of the church and of Christ in that sense. But then in other passages of Scripture, like in Romans, like you see that we're going to get to at the end, there's passages that talk about how he's talking about Israel being restored, a remnant of Israel, that God is not finished dealing with Israel, and that the Jews are going to be saved, and that they are going to call for their Messiah at the second coming of Christ, and that, you know, they are to be treated with respect, and they are to be to not be mistreated. So, yeah, it's a difficult dynamic to get your head around, because some people have taken some of these passages out of context and just actually out of Scripture tried to justify mistreating Jews and treating them like less than human slaves, like they did, of course, in the Holocaust, and doing terrible, atrocious things to people.
Did you all see the movie Little Bighorn? Dustin Hoffman and Faye Dunaway? There was a point where Faye Dunaway... No, I know you didn't, Dylan, you weren't born yet, but Faye Dunaway was saying something to Dustin Hoffman, who's the protagonist, and she's trying to convert him or something, but she's saying nasty things about the Jews, and he says, "But I thought Jesus was a Jew." And she said, "Where did you hear that? Jesus was a Gentile." I've never forgotten that line. Like, how could she have thought that?
It's strange. I mean, it's odd. But
he was only reading someone else's script.
Yeah. Oh, I know it wasn't Faye Dunaway. I meant the character.
I know. Whoever it.
But apparently that was attacked. Some Christians took in that century. Jesus was a Gentile, not a Jew.
All right. So anyway, I titled that bullet, you know, Like Father, Like Son. And we're going to get into some passages here in the next couple of bullets, especially the third one right here coming up in a minute, that just talks about how evil begets evil. And the Spirit of God begets children of God. When you're born of the Spirit, you become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, and you don't have that sin nature dominating you any longer. So anyway, let's move on. Let's go back to Matthew 23, our main focus. And looking back at verse 32 again, we've already covered a little bit of that, of 31 and 32, but another context of this, Jesus is telling them, "Fill up then the measure of the sin of your fathers," or the measure of the guilt of your fathers, fill it up. And this leads to an interesting question, and it seems, and we're going to go look at a few passages here, you'll notice there in Genesis 15 and Jeremiah, we'll look at a few passages that indicate that it seems that God does allow iniquity to continue on, and sin to continue on, and bad things to continue on, to some degree almost unimpeded at times. And it's interesting to see why and to contemplate why that is, because some people have a real, real hard time with that. And they think, the famous question, go ahead.
No, my mom wants to know why Satan's in control, basically. I don't know.
Well, that famous statement is that people who are non-believers use this as a get out of religious conversations free card, is what they use it as, to use a Monopoly analogy there. But they get out of spiritual conversations free by saying, "Well, if there was a loving God, then why does all this bad stuff happen in the world?" And they use that as their trump card to just, "Well, I don't have to believe in God, because if God existed and he was a loving God and he cared about us, then he wouldn't let all these horrible things happen." And a lot of people have that question.
It's a very childish question. Only a baby, a spiritual child, would be able to ask that.
Yeah. And, you know, one thing that you can do with people who are asking that question is point them in the direction of Genesis chapter 3, where it explains where sin and evil and wickedness came into the world from. It came into the world from Satan's temptation of Eve and Adam in the garden, and how there was sin, and that sin brought death into the world and brought thorns and thistles and corruption and a lot of difficulty. And there's punishments on the serpent that said he is ultimately going to be crushed by this Messiah. It's prophesied right there in Genesis chapter 3. There's punishments on a curse on Eve, the woman, and there's a punishment, a curse on the man, Adam. And, you know, that's how sin came into the world. And that's why there's bad things. That's why there's a strife and suffering. It's not God's fault. It was man's own choice, man's fault for falling into the temptation. So.
But I also tend to say that God created a world that is a free will universe, and that he did not want us to be automatons who could only make good choices. That his desire for us is to be true companions and to have complete free will in our choices. And we can choose wrong.
Yeah.
And other people can choose wrong also and harm us.
Absolutely. And, that word you used, automatons, you know, that's exactly right, because we are not built to be automatons, we're built to be autonomous. We are our own, we are in control of our own choices and our own futures, our own destinies, what we decide.
From the time we're adults, we
shapes
are.
Our future. And so we do decide things, and sometimes even when we decide bad things, God can forgive us, God can heal us, God can help us move on from bad decisions, sins, wrongdoings, things that we've done bad. But a lot of times the consequences of those bad choices linger. Even if the forgiveness is there and you've moved on, there's consequences that linger.
But I think when we repent, God helps us bear the consequences.
That's it. Definitely. So you have an interesting dynamic here in seeing these things, that there is a free will universe, and that God, and if you think about it, kind of what she was talking about is, remember in the beginning, God created us in his own image. Says, then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. Therefore, it's not just like a visual thing, but it's also in the sense of personality. And God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Right? Likewise, in the sense that we've been created in his image, in a sense, we can do whatever we want, whenever we want.
Earth, you'll say, oh, I won't serve a God that will do this or that to me. Well, how's that like you? And Jesus said, are you going to go away too? And Peter said, to whom will I go? You have the words of life.
That's right. What choices are there? It's good or evil.
And, you know, once you realize that, you just realize that you have a loving Father, a loving Heavenly Father who loves and wants to be involved in your life. It's an easy choice to make, really. I mean, you have your best interests looked out for. You have a Savior who's paid the price for your condition, your mortal, sinful condition. And then you start realizing, oh, it's so much better to live in this context. Because it's so much better to do things, to use my free will, to do whatever I want, to do things that are good for other people, and to enjoy life in that way instead of trying to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with the attitude of there's nobody tells me what to do, or you know, I have no master over me, kind of like that wild stallion we were talking about last week, you know, and so. Let's go ahead and, that's right. Just one more thing I wanted to close that up with is, when we are created in the image of God like that, that means we have incredible power. And we are incredibly powerful people. We can have such an effect on other people in our lives, friends, colleagues, classmates, whoever it might be. We can have a very powerful effect on people. And if we really have certain gifts and certain talents, we can have an incredible effect. Think of Adolf Hitler. And what did he choose to do with his incredible power that he had to affect other people by his own free will? He chose to use it for death and destruction, and self-absorbed megalomania and tyranny. That's what he used it. And look at the effect he could have. Then look at the effect that other people have had. You know, presidents that have done good, you know, good presidents, good spiritual leaders.
Mother Teresa.
You have, you know, different popes, different Protestant leaders.
Billy Graham
comes up frequently. You know, look at those people, look at how many people they've affected. And just like an opposite of Hitler, look at how much good and help, you know, that they've brought to people. Different religious leaders of various backgrounds. So it's really interesting to see how much good you can do because you're created in the image of God and you have all this incredible power. But there's also a lot of wickedness and bad that you can do if you decide to go down that way in your life. And it doesn't have to be on those vast scales like Hitler and Billy Graham or something like that. Just think of yourself in the context of your own circle of acquaintances and friends.
Think how much good a teacher can do if they have the motivation of Jesus behind them. Even if they don't mention the name of Jesus in their class, they do so much good.
Right. And,
a lot of teachers in this room.
Well, I would just do what they could.
All right. So, let's look at this. You know, where he says, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, kind of indicating that this isn't complete yet. He's kind of indicating it still needs to be completed. Right? This wickedness still needs to be completed. And it's not done yet. And let's go to Genesis 15. Verse 16. Actually, 15 is the main highlight, but let's go back to verse 12 and start reading there. Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Okay. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
And there's the point. Mm-hmm. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And notice the scope that God is giving this. And a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, it's kind of quaint and it's kind of like you're reading it just casually. Okay, 400 years. And it's hard to put into context what that really means. I mean, think about America. You know, the whole nation of America 400 years ago didn't even exist. And, you know, it's only been a couple hundred years. And, of course, it had started to be settled a little bit, and it had been discovered by the European, you know, adventurers and discoverers, but... You know, it was still pretty much a completely new continent, a new land, discovery. And so it's just interesting that here in that sense, you know, God's giving this huge, overreaching, 400-year-long prediction of what's going to happen. And then there's another scripture, actually, that talks about how God, you know, talks about how he was patient with the Amorites, and he was patient with, you know, these different peoples that were sinning terribly for 400 years, and he was patient, and he was waiting, and he was waiting, and he was waiting, and waiting, and waiting for repentance. And it got to the point where, and this is pretty sick, you know, I've shared it a couple of times before, but some of these peoples, and you can still find it today, that this sort of thing, at least in type, happens, at the very least in type. But, you know, these people would have false gods. One of them, for instance, was named Molech, mentioned several times in the Old Testament. And they would build an altar to this god, a stone, you know, towering stature of an owl or some other you know, semi-human, half-human, half-creature type statue type things of these idols, of these gods they worshipped. And in one particular one, you know, this idol would be outstretched and it would have his hands outstretched. And they would set it up to where the outstretched hands could be turned into an altar that would be burning hot. And they would actually lay, they believed that to satisfy their god, their false god, they would have to sacrifice their firstborn children on a flaming altar, you know, burn their newborn babies alive. I mean, so when you find out these Amorites later on, when God says, I want you to wipe them out, they're like a cancer to the land. And people read that kind of casually and they think, well, that's so mean, that's so judgmental. Why? I thought God was a loving God. Well, you have to understand the types of things these people were doing. I mean, they had completely corrupted their entire society. It was completely and totally corrupt and wicked. And so what you actually have here is God's grace, patience, and mercy. He waited for 400 years for them to repent. And when the time, you know, when the time had come, and it was just, you know, they had filled up the measure. They had reached the absolute breaking point where God just says, this is absolutely and completely unacceptable any longer. There's no chance for repentance. They've completely hardened their hearts against me and any hope that they might have for salvation. And these people right here need to be wiped out. And so, it was pretty terrible stuff, but it's kind of interesting to just think about, you know, how God works, and he has a much broader view of what's going on in history than we can perceive. So when we see things, injustices happening around us, and we wonder why God doesn't act right away, well, it's important that we realize that God's in charge, and we have to be careful by judge. You know, we aren't the ones who judge God. He's the one who judges us. So when something's happening that we don't understand, we need to pray for patience and discernment. And yet, I think you also have to understand, and we all have to understand in our own lives, that when God doesn't act right away, sometimes, you know, God looks at it, looks at a big mess, a big tangled up mess, and maybe, you know, it's all tangled up and messed up. And we wonder why does God not just deal with this right away and set everything straight? Well, if he did that, you know, if you rip yourself out of a tangled mess, it can cause a lot of other pain and harm to a lot of people. It really can, wherever it might be. You know, but God knows how to say, okay, well, first we're going to gently pull this out. You know, and then I'm going to slowly kind of take care of this person and deal with that. And I'm going to start unraveling this in my time, on my timetable, where I see the further reaching implications of all these things. So God is always at work for our benefit.
There's another, I was reading a book not too long ago, and one of the scenes, and it was I just can't get it out of my head, because it was this very tender-hearted person who loved animals. And I'm not looking at you, Carol, for any particular reason. But a duck was coming out of its shell. It was the third of a... You don't call them a litter of ducks, I guess. The third egg, a gaggle or whatever. And it seemed to be having a hard time breaking out of the shell, so she started helping it. She started breaking the shell. Well, several weeks later, the duck was much smaller and weaker than the others. Several weeks later, it died. And finally, a person in the town said, the duck develops its ability to live in the world through the struggle it goes through to break out of its shell. When you broke it open for it, it didn't have the chance to strengthen its muscles to live in the world. And in a way, you know, sometimes God is asking us to develop our muscles to live in the world, but it doesn't just come
yeah.
gratis.
Is that referred to as a clutch of eggs?
Okay, a clutch of eggs, there you go. I knew it wasn't a litter.
And then that's a good analogy, and there's another one about a butterfly similar. You know, the butterfly has to break out of the cocoon and struggle, and if you open it up for it, it'll just fall down to the ground dead because it can't fly.
In another instance, where he's talking about the fields, and there's thistles in the field, and he said, shall we pull them up? And Jesus said, no, let them grow along together. Because if you start pulling them up, you might injure the wheat.
Yeah.
By the way, Keith Rutherford told me yesterday that when you pull weeds by hand, that most weeds have tiny little seeds, that when you pull them up, they get into the soil, they fall back down. And he said, what happens is you pull up a weed and you get 10 more. He said, the thing to do is spray them with that Roundup.
I thought there was only six. That's the pallbearers coming to handle the one dead weed.
The object is to get to the weed before it goes.
See, Carol hates using any kind of chemical.
All right. So if you look at this bullet here, just notice until iniquity is complete. And it would seem, and these are my own thoughts here, and it's difficult to know, you know, exactly get this exactly right, because this is kind of God's business to deal with this kind of stuff. And we're just trying to know how it works the best we can. But it would seem that many times God doesn't intercede until evil has run its complete course. And I think this serves many purposes, just like my mom said. First, it gives the opportunity for those responsible for the evil to repent right up to the last minute. And God is always waiting and hoping for people to repent who are causing harm. Always. Always. And then, second, this is the one my mom said right now, it gives the righteous a struggle to contend with and strengthen themselves through righteous resistance and faith in God to get them through the evil times. You know, and for every horror story in Nazi Germany, for every single horror story, there's a story of faith and hope that got somebody through. And those are the inspiring ones. Like, this person lived through this, and they witnessed that, and now look what they've become out of that struggle.
The Polish resistance was responsible for so many acts of kindness and charity during that time, even though many of them ended up being killed.
So there's that. There's also one in Jeremiah 7. Let's go read that one. And move on to the next bullet. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Dylan, would you read that one?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is why I am commanding you. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you. that it may be well with you, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day. I have sent you to all my servants, the prophets daily, raising up and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer.
Alright.
It was so, 27.
Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Alright, so right there at the end is kind of the main part there. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you were just talking about that stiff-neckedness of these people who would not listen. And if you think about that in this context, you're thinking about, you know, even though God knows the future, he's still giving them the chance. And he's letting this build up and build up and build up until he finally says, okay, it's time to finally deal with this. And God's ways typically are very gentle. Like we think of, okay, we want this problem solved. God, Lord, I have this huge problem. Will you please help me? I really think this person needs that, and this person needs this, and we need to resolve it, and we need to get it taken care of. And boy, sometimes don't you just want God to send some messenger to this person and just really let them have it and tell them off and tell them how much harm they're causing and why don't they just do this and do that and straighten up. That's our way of dealing with things, not God's. God's ways of dealing with things are like the gentle breezes of the air, just shifting. You're shifting very subtly, a slight thing here, a slight thing here, dropping a little word in somebody's mind here that germinates and maybe doesn't come to fruition for 3, 4, or 5 months or more. You know, so God's ways are almost imperceptible and invisible except to the discerning believer. There's somebody who's really who really can pay attention and knows and sees things very carefully and is very observant. That type of person might be able to detect God working in a situation, even though it's very subtle and delicate and gentle.
That's what some of the rustic Quakers believed, and they believed that God worked through people. So they spent a lot of their time in meditation trying to discern what God wanted them to do. And if you were kind of feeling, I really need to go visit that person, I really should go visit them, I really should go do that, and then you don't do it, you're actually not listening to the word of God to go visit that person, and they might need you. And I think I mentioned the example I gave of person that wrote this, saying that someone in her family had been given that call to go visit a man who was a widower and who had several children and who was doing very badly, that one of the kids was sick, the farm was not producing, and kept getting this feeling, I really should go see them, I really should show them God's love, I should take meals, I should do that. But they were having a hard time too and never did, and he kind of ended everything for his family and himself, because he really, you know, that little voice saying, I should go do that, but God works through us. We have to listen.
Right. If you're still there in Jeremiah, you might want to stay there, because we're going to go to Isaiah next. It's right there. I'll just read the next Matthew passage that we're focusing on, which is verse 33. He says, you serpents, and pay attention to this word right here, because we're going to come back to it a little bit later. You brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Again, he's condemning these religious leaders who were totally false and fake and hypocritical in everything they did and said. So we think these are pretty strong words, but remember, they come from Jesus, so obviously knows. And he's always right. And so when he pronounces this judgment, he definitely knows what he's saying. And so he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" And basically he's saying, "You brood of vipers, you serpents." In other words, children of the ultimate serpent, which is Satan. He's calling them. In other words, like a believer, you know, who's born again of the Spirit, is considered a child of God. But someone who's not is like they're born again of sin, of the flesh. It's like they mature in their fleshly nature, in their desire to please themselves rather than please God. It's like they're not that they're born again. I don't want to use that term, but they consummate it. They fully immerse themselves in that life, if you will.
Evil gets more and more. Like if somebody does something that's not too bad, that makes it easier to do something else that's just a little bit worse, a little bit worse, a little bit worse. It just gets worse and worse.
It's human nature.
Snowball.
You get more and more used to it. Yeah.
And the great analogy on that is like shoplifting. You get somebody who shoplifts, and the first time it's like a huge thrill, but it's also a huge terror in their heart, and they feel that strong pull of conscience telling them not to do that, which is interesting because you think about that, well, where does that come from? You know, if we're in a dog-eat-dog evolution survival of the fittest world, then that shouldn't exist at all. There should be no conscience telling you not to do that. That conscience tells you we live in a moral universe. You know, there's rules, there's God created morals and values. So, but then that second time you go to shoplift, then that thrill is not there anymore. It's easier to do it the second time.
And the guilt's also not as strong.
Right, and that's that line that you start crossing and you start killing your conscience. And then God's Holy Spirit comes along, is walking alongside you and saying, "Hey, you know, you need to repent of this, you need to accept Jesus. You need to believe in the gospel," and you keep brushing that away, and you keep going down this path. God will walk with somebody for you for decades. You know, God's Holy Spirit will walk with somebody for 30, 40, 50 years, you know, but there is a point, and we don't know when that point is, but God knows, and God just knows, okay, not going to happen now. You know, this person's heart is like stone cold. There's no remnant of a burning ember of compassion or any kind of human, you know, good human qualities in there left. And this person has decided to go their own way. And that's it. And so let's just, real quick, but here we're really getting to this point of, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" If you go back and look at Isaiah 59, verse 5. Isaiah is right before Jeremiah, so if you were there, it should be pretty close. Isaiah 59. And I love this analogy because I believe there's a parallel passage that exists in James that expounds upon this, and I have it listed there too. Isaiah 59:5. Mom, would you read that one, please?
"They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and the crushed egg hatches out a viper."
Right. So here you have this little kind of poetic way of saying they, and it's speaking of the people that God's talking about in the earlier verses. Just to give you the context, let's read verse 4. "Now, no one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." So actually, that's really one of the verses I wanted to read too. So, but these are the types of people it's talking about. No one sues righteously. Does that sound familiar? Oh, I spilled coffee on myself at McDonald's. I'll sue them, and it burned me for a second. I think I should sue them for $1 million. Yeah. Ever, you heard of that lawsuit?
Mm-hmm.
And that woman actually sustained third-degree burns.
Well, but
and
you get the point.
Well, would you normally hold a hot cup of coffee
no.
between your legs while you're driving?
No, it was. I think it was her fault. That suit was her fault completely. But I'm saying it wasn't a trivial suit. She did sustain third-degree burns.
Third-degree burns don't cost a lot.
They cost somebody $1 million.
So,
but she didn't get anywhere with this lawsuit.
But we've all heard. I mean, you could use another better example.
Sure.
Somebody trips over a broken plank in a deck of somebody's house that they're robbing, and then they fall over and they hurt themselves, and they sue the people they were robbing because they had an unsafe deck.
I would sure like to be in that courtroom when they gave that money to that person.
A lady tripped over her own child in a store who was running amok through the store, tripped over her own child, sued the store. And she was given money because the store should have been more careful with her child. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense.
So
a lot of times they settle those suits because it takes more to go to court than it does to settle them. But I wouldn't settle one of those.
And that's why, that's what it's talking about here is like, it happened back then, and it happens, I think, even to a greater degree now with these just ridiculous things. It's just people looking to get something out of nothing. But no one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. Pleading in court. You make your case, you say this, you say that, even though it's not true, just to get out of it. They trust in confusion, speak lies, conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. And these are the types of people it's talking about now. These types of people, they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, the snake breaks forth. It's just talking about how this evil just begets more evil and wickedness. And notice what breaks forth from it? A snake, the representation of the serpent, the Satan, in Genesis and also in Revelation, where we're told that the serpent of old is the shining one, or Satan. And by mentioning that real quick, I saw a painting once, and I can't remember exactly who painted it. It's probably pretty famous, I don't know, but I saw it online, a picture of it. And it's a painting of the Shining One, Lucifer.
Wrapped around the tree, Jimmy?
No. But this painting portrays him as talk about an angel of light. It's a very appealing, very almost frighteningly appealing representation. And but whoever painted it did a really good job, because you can kind of see, you can even see it visually, especially once you see that what the painting of, it's a painting of Lucifer. And Lucifer in the Hebrew, that term, Lucifer, means the shining one, or the sun, the star of the morning. It means...
So it was before
sun.
The fall. It was before he fell from heaven.
Well, that was his prior name.
Yeah.
But, it even talks in the New Testament about how he's an angel of light, or portrays himself as an angel of light. And when you look at this thing, you can kind of see the allure and the wickedness behind it. But it's not... we're talking about all these contexts and all these things, like adder's eggs, spider's webs, and these are all creepy, kind of creepy sounding... dark and like, well, these are things we'd stay away from. But you got to understand the metaphor.
Yeah, when you're crushed by the evil, a viper breaks out. When you're crushed by the evil, you become another of the snakes. You personally.
And the things that you're tempted by in all this, they don't visually look like adder's eggs and spider's webs and things you would think to avoid. They look appealing is the main point. They look they look like tempting, right? These are things we want.
Well, why are we so easily conned by con men? They don't have like red tails and horns. I mean, they're usually, con men are usually attractive, fun people to be around.
You can hardly cheat an honest person. That's why a con man does so well.
They're few and far between.
He's convinced you that you deserve to be conned. In other words, I'm getting something out of this that I probably shouldn't have, and it's maybe free, and then you find out later it cost a whole lot more than you.
Well, look at Ted Bundy, who murdered so many women. He was utterly charming, good-looking guy. He would just charm the socks off these women, and they'd go blithely to their slaughter.
Let's look at James 1:15. In here, actually 14. 14 and 15. And here's a perfect parallel. Let me just read it again. While you're going to James, I'm going to read it again while you're doing that. James 1:14 and 15. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief, bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, the snake breaks forth. So in James, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then look at this wording here. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's that same progression of, you know, you hatch adder's eggs, or you conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and then that brings forth the eggs where the serpents lie in wait, and they weave the spider's web, and he who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, the snake breaks forth. You know, and if you think about the curse, think about the curse, and you go back to the serpent. The serpent's curse was what?
To crawl on his belly the days of his life and eat dust.
Exactly. And it says, you know, the God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life.
And you will bruise their heel, and they will bruise your head.
And then in Adam's curse, it says, it talks about Adam, and God is cursing Adam, and he says, because you listened to the curse of the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the serpent's going to eat dust all the days of his life. And what do we return to in our mortal state?
Yes.
Dust. When you think about that, the serpent, right? The adder's eggs that it's talking about, the snake breaks forth from that. Because whenever somebody is caught up in iniquity and not repentance, and they stay in their mortal sin state, they become, that person becomes Satan's sustenance. The serpent feeds on dust. When we are in our mortal state, we return to dust. And if you look at the metaphoric analogy there, you can kind of see that when somebody's not in Christ, somebody is not a believer, someone who has not been regenerated and is immortal now with an eternal life and salvation through Jesus Christ, that person is now the sustenance that Satan feeds on. And works through and seeks to devour. You know, also here in the New Testament, right around James, I think it's in Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter, somewhere around there, talks about how the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. And what does he tell Peter? Or Jesus tells Peter? You know, Peter, Satan is asking to sift you like wheat. Kind of like you get that sifting, like dust, you know, and wheat, to that analogy of Peter going, becoming tempted, falling away into sin. And what is the picture there is Satan is just waiting to pounce on that, because that's the type of thing that Satan feeds on. He feeds on our mortality. He is sustained by our mortality, and he seeks to pounce on it and keep us in our mortal state rather than allowing us to be converted. And so, what you'll many believers will notice, what you'll find out is that, and what happens to many believers is when you start making a big difference for God in your life, that's when you start seeing spiritual warfare. When you start evangelizing, and you start going out there, and you start really making a difference, and people are listening to you, and people are being converted, you'll start seeing spiritual warfare, and you'll start seeing just how much power Satan has in this world to give you grief and cause difficulty and problems in your life. Because the more you are doing that, the more you are converting people, the more you're taking away his meal ticket. You know, he feeds and sustains on people who are non-believers.
Not only non-believers, just believers who just keep giving in to...
I would say that's a different category, though. Because if you're a believer who is weak and you are tripped up by temptations, pretty soon Satan will leave that person alone because that person is not making a difference for Christ.
Yeah.
That person's salvation can still be secure. They have personal salvation because it's through our faith in Christ that we are saved, not by our works. And I think only God knows that balance. I don't think you can be kind of like Pastor Bob was talking about a couple of weeks ago when he said, talking about the fortune cookie type stuff, you know, these people who just want to say, scripture alone, faith alone, I believe in Jesus Christ, and now I don't have to do anything else the rest of my life good because, you know,
I'm in.
That's not a saving faith. You know, when he brings up, right here in James, where he says, you know, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And what good is your faith without works? If you have faith without works, then your faith is dead. You know, if you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, that kind of thing. So, you know, there's a balance there. But, you know, if you're talking about that kind of believer who has been saved genuinely, they have... Really tried hard for the Lord, but they keep falling into a weakness or a sin or a temptation. Devil just kind of sits back and leaves that person alone. You know, he's like, well, you know, people like that say the devil made me do it. I don't think so. I think the devil's completely away from that person because he says, well, I don't need to do anything to this guy. He takes care of.
He does
it himself.
But I was thinking of all those ministers who were really probably very strong, powerful ministers like Baker and Swaggart and those people who fell by the wayside. They were.
And that's exactly what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
They were making a difference. And that's, you know, when you're making a difference for Christ, that's when there's a huge target on your back, on the back of your head. And that's where that kind of person really, and that's one of the main reasons why Paul gives instructions about people who should become spiritual leaders. And one of the very number one things is they should not be young in the faith. That's very important. You should not be, well, I became a believer 2 years ago, and now I want to be, you know, a priest or a pastor or whatever. That's wrong. You cannot do that. You have to grow and mature in the Lord before you commit. Make that level of commitment. And any good spiritual program or leader with whatever church, they will make sure that if you go and you go to somebody and say, I want to be a such and such, like I want to do this or I want to be that, you know, you don't get in right away. And that's a good thing. We were just talking about this the other day about the nuns and the, you know, about you know, the time it takes to go through the program, you know, to do it. You know, you can't just go and say, well, I want to be a nun. Because they put you through a rigorous number of steps that you have to take before you can do that.
Well, they know that one person who's not ready or doesn't have a true vocation can really destroy a whole order.
And it'll also destroy themselves. Because you don't... They find out if your motivations are really right and if you really... if God has really called you to that or not. So anyway, and the same is true for anything, anybody, pastor, teacher, or whoever, whatever you're trying to be spiritually, God's going to put the brakes on you and say, well, hold on, that's really what you want to do, then this is going to take some years. You're going to have to, and the reason for that is that you have to be prepared to have that target on your back.
Well,
Mike, did you have something?
Well, if you go back to verse 12 in that, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will see the crown of glory that God has promised to those who love him. But then I like this translation in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. So, you know, this deal about, oh, the devil made me do it.
Right.
No, it says by their own evil desire.
That's where you say...
dragged away. And I like this.
Yeah,
you snake, dragged away.
Yeah.
I saw a Stephen King movie like
that. And I like that because it's like, you hear it's God's putting... You know, we try to put it on God or put it on point the finger anywhere. Like, well, God put me in this situation; it was too hard,
yeah.
Or the devil made me do it. You know, it was, this temptation was too hard, and it was. And God says, "Well, wait a minute. Remember that thing about you being an autonomous, free will being, and you make your own choices. Well, no, it's actually, yeah, you tempted yourself when you allowed yourself to be put in this position, and you had your own evil desires." So, good point. Let's move on. Again, once more in this passage here, talking about God allowing iniquity to reach its apex. If you look at Matthew 23 again real quick, in Matthew 23 verse 34, it says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them, and notice Jesus is predicting. This is a prophecy. He's predicting this is going to happen in the future. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And that's true. We know that happened. We know several of the apostles were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. We know that Andrew, the cross that bears our, on the chalice of the disciples' congregation, St. Andrew. He was crucified on a sideways, an X-shaped cross. Peter was crucified on that X-shaped cross, but upside down, because both of them decided they weren't worthy to be martyred in the same way that Jesus was. You have, I can't remember every single one. Some of them were flogged, some of them were stoned, some of them were, one of them was dragged by a rope behind a horse and just dragged until he was dead. One of them was flayed, meaning
sawed or something.
Meaning basically skinned alive. He was skinned alive. John was thrown into a boiling, by tradition, John was thrown into a boiling pot of water and survived, actually. He was supernaturally protected, just like Daniel in the furnace, or actually Daniel's friends in the furnace. And we know all this happened. All these James, in fact, was beheaded by a sword. He was killed with a sword. You can actually read that in Acts chapter 12.
That would be my death of choice among all the ones you mentioned.
You don't want to be skinned alive?
No, not really.
But that just kind of testifies to the accuracy of the gospel, because it was these very people who all these horrible things happened to that would not renounce their faith in Christ. And if you one of the things that people, that non-believers like to promote is that, well, Jesus never really rose from the dead. They just stole the body and they hid it. Well, you know, first of all, if that really happened, you have the whole Roman cohort out there. They couldn't produce a body. They couldn't produce a body because there was no body to produce. You think they couldn't track it down and find it? Secondly, all these people who all this horrible stuff happened to, you think that people would allow themselves to be skinned alive and thrown into a boiling pot of water and crucified upside down? And Peter, it was actually reported that they crucified his family before they crucified him. You know, horrific. And why, you see, why would anybody do that if they knew that they were lying? If they knew that they were lying and that the whole thing was a sham, you wouldn't go through with it. But every single one of them did. And why were they not afraid? It's because they'd seen a risen Savior. They knew that there was a resurrection, and they knew that they would had no need to be afraid of death any longer. Death is not scary.
You know, I had heard of the Columbine shooting, that those two guys asked a couple of them who were kind of known to be Christians, renounce your faith and I won't shoot you, and they wouldn't do it. They're kind of modern martyrs.
Well,
their names was Dylan.
Well, the Dylan Klybolt, but nothing like you besides, no, I mean, yeah. His name was that, but, but I mean that,
a little old fat.
Just in case. But there, what they did, they asked him if they would renounce the faith. Of course, they were making fun of him. They may have shot him anyway, but she refused to do it. There were witnesses that said that. A couple of them did that.
So let's just finish this one up here. Second Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. We'll close with this since we're at the hour. 15 and 16. It says, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." And so notice, I love those two verses together, because if you look at verse 15, it shows the compassion of God and the patience of God. But if you look at verse 16, then it also shows the righteous judgment of God. You know, how can God maintain his perfect standard of righteousness and also be compassionate at the same time? The answer is Jesus Christ. You know, he poured out all the wrath of God poured out the wrath of his, of the condemnation of sin on Jesus Christ, who became sin for us on the cross. And through that sacrifice, that incredible sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven, and you have the compassion of God. And so here, I just really like it because it says, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again." And I think it's right here. It's referring to, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Ezekiel, and all these other prophets. You had, of course, Elijah and Elisha. And then you had all the, you know, all these other prophets, Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, and all these prophets keep getting sent over and over and over again by his messengers. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He wanted the right thing to happen. He wanted a good thing to happen. But they, the people who kept receiving the message, mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. You know, the only remedy was, okay, judgment. That's it. It's over.
Look to the evils.
You know, every time I think of repenting, I think of... Who ended up in the belly of the whale?
Jonah.
Jonah. I think of the Ninevites, how disappointed he was that they all repented. And how upset he was when he hated them so much.
Yeah, that's a good lesson for us, though,
yeah.
Isn't it? Because we have, sometimes we might fall prey to that, you know, getting high and mighty on our high horse about church or about this or about that, whatever it might be. And that's kind of what happened with, you know, the Calvary Chapel movement. Is that you have this real conservative, exegetical Bible teaching that's really great and, you know, some of the best Bible teaching around. And then you have this kind of hippie counterculture in the 1960s with people who just realized they needed something. And, you know, of course there was all the drugs and the music and the sex, drugs and rock and roll type stuff. But some of these people who realized they wanted something, they needed something, they were searching for something more, found Jesus, and they just started believing in Jesus, and they just had love for Jesus. So you had this culture of surfer, kind of these surfer, hippie, counterculture, music-loving people who had become Christians, and then you had this super conservative Bible teaching, you know, super intense Bible teaching facet. And these two people, you know, they met on the road, and those of you who don't know the story, it was a, you know, you have this pastor who was in a suit, you know, respected leader of the community in the church, driving down the road, sees a guy not wearing a shirt with long hair, looks kind of shaggy, and looks pretty, kind of a scary character type person, like, ooh, this person, and something prompts him in his heart to say, well, you know, I probably should pull over and see if he needs help. And he's hitchhiking, needs a ride. And pulls over, lets him in the car, starts driving along. And he's thinking to himself, the guy who's driving and picked him up, thinking, how in the world am I going to witness Jesus to this character? You know, this guy, like, look at him, you know. And he's going down, and, you know, minute after minute goes by, and there's this uncomfortable silence, and, you know, things are going on. You know, they're driving down the road, and, you know, out of the blue, the guy, the passenger that got picked up, asks the guy who's driving him, are you saved? Have you heard of Jesus?
Great.
And, you know, there you have, you know, this fusion happened of this culture of people who kind of came out of the 60s and this, you know, conservative Bible-based teaching that kind of came out of the pre-40, you know, 40s and 50s kind of culture in America, and they kind of fused together and created what, you know, we know today as Calvary Chapel Church. Not our church, but that's mostly what I am basing a lot of the teachings that I derive and get from. All my studies are kind of based in that context, in that format. And I like that because it kind of just shows how God, I think a lot of times God tries to bring factions like that together and make a unity out of love in Christ.
Not too much mind, not too much feelings, you know, but come together with that.
Yeah.
Right there. Good Samaritan, Samaritan woman at the well. You know, these are outcast type people to the Jews, and
Jews thought they were terrible. They were lesser Jews. They weren't even really real Jews.
All right. Any prayer questions tonight?
Keep doing it.
How is she doing? Is she?
She was still in the hospital yesterday.
Yes, but Keith said she might get out today. Yeah. So.
It was a pretty bad episode.
Yeah, she went in, came out, went back in. Well, he said her lungs were full of such hard phlegm.
Yeah,
she couldn't breathe.
Anyone else?
Well, just Thanksgiving, you all got home, okay?
Yes, and I'd like not to have this rash any longer. Thank you very much.
Okay. Seal the rash.
Yes, let's do that.
Seal the rash.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the teachings you have for us tonight. We pray that you will bless them to our souls and our spirits and help us to take these things that you have for us and plant them in our hearts and help us to manifest them in our lives. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives. We pray for Jenny. We just pray that you'll help heal her condition right now, that you'll comfort her and strengthen her through it, help her to get through, and help just to open the airways and the pathways of this asthma attack that's been so intense, preventing her from breathing. And we just know some of us, Lord, who've had pneumonia and other things, know what horror it is not to be able to breathe. And we pray that you'll just help comfort her and assure her and send your healing touch upon her ailment and restore her to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Jerry, that you'll help heal the rash that she's suffering from. And we just pray that you'll send your comforting touch and healing touch upon it, and that you will help strengthen her through it and help it to dissipate and be brought to nothing, and just bring her out of it and restore her to full health and wholeness. We also just thank you, Lord, for helping us to have a safe trip this past week and to have all the student success that we had. And we thank you for guiding us and helping us with the travel mercies that you provided. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll give us all your special blessings this week to help us to live lives for you. Help us to be good examples and good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might just touch others' lives in positive ways, be believers that help other people, brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to look for opportunities to bridge gaps in the faith between different denominations and traditions. Help us to look for evangelical opportunities to people who don't know you, either friends or family that we know that don't believe, or maybe even strangers. And we pray that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection in all these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, that's those cookies.